the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, we've come to the end, or virtually the end. That is, if you can stay awake for the next sort of 30 minutes or so. We've been looking, if you've been here over the past many Sunday evenings, at a quite extended series through Psalm 119. It is the longest psalm. And we've split it up over those evenings, and we've looked at all 22, where we will have by the time we get to the end of this evening, 22 of the stanzas that we have. Now, the stanzas that we have in view for this evening are the last four, and these are those. They take their headings, the remaining four letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the letters Kof, Resh, Sin, and Shin, and finally, Tor. But just before we just take a look at each of these eight-line stanzas individually, it'd be worthwhile just spending a moment, I think, reminding ourselves again of the surprising makeup of this psalm. Those aspects that make this psalm quite different from most, though not all, of course, of the psalms in the collection. You may recall, if you can cast your minds far enough back, that we commented right at the beginning of the series that Psalm 119 wasn't an easy psalm to get to grips with, mainly because it has this repetitious theme, that of the importance of God's word. Now, it's an interesting historical note that St. Augustine, when setting out to preach through the entire Psalter, ended up refusing to preach on Psalm 119. And in his defense, he said this: "As often as I began to reflect upon it, it always exceeded the utmost stretch of my powers. For in proportion as it seemeth more open, so much the more deep does it appear to me, so that I cannot show how deep it is." And maybe for us here this evening, that has been our experience of the psalm. Since whilst the language, as Augustine says, is open, meaning of course that it's straightforward to read, the depth of the teaching that is contained here and of the application is pretty much closed, since its theme is inexhaustible. And in a sense, Augustine's refusal to preach on the psalm is probably not unlike the feeling that I have regarding hearing teaching on prayer. You know, prayer is a really important subject, isn't it? But in reality, prayer is best lived and experienced rather than merely taught. And I would suggest to you that that's the nature of this psalm as well, since its focus puts this constant emphasis on knowing the God of the Word. But in tandem with that, it talks about knowing the Word of God. You see, it is to be lived as well as learnt. And the psalmist's fundamental concern is to encourage the reader to see how God's Word applies in the everyday, through the difficulties of day-to-day living, where the God of the Word and the Word of God become indistinguishable one from another, because relationship takes over and it takes center stage and overturns anything like ritual and religion. You'll recall, I'm sure, that the structure of the psalm forms that of an acrostic, where each stanza, or more correctly, strophe, not only takes as its heading one particular character of the Hebrew alphabet, but also the starting word in every one of the eight lines under it also start with the same character. So the result is 22 stanza psalm, using all 22 Hebrew characters in alphabetical order, each with eight lines, making up 176 verses in total. And so what we've seen throughout the weeks is this number eight. And it hasn't been restricted, of course, to the eight lines, because we have learnt that in this psalm, there are eight separate written expressions to illuminate the major theme of this psalm, the Word of God. And already we've briefly looked at six of these as we have gone through, and that leaves us with two to consider before we read into the psalm and those remaining four stanzas that we're going to look at tonight. And these Hebrew words are used to convey this core theme, that of God's word. And each of these words are in fact found within the first opening two stanzas, and then they appear liberally just splattered throughout the psalm in a variety of degrees. And they all give insight into this key theme, and each of them just builds upon the other in order to give us a more heightened idea as to the supremacy of God's word. So what have they been? Well, let's have a see, shall we? Let's see how we get on, see if we can remember where we've been. These are the six that we've thought of already. I've stuck a verse with them just to illustrate the ones that we've read. Torah, teaching. God's word is comprehensive and sufficient. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. After that, we thought about edut, which means testimony. God's word bears witness to the truth. The psalmist says, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Then we had pikudim, which means precept. God's word delineates. It marks out boundaries for us. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Then we had hukah, which means statute. God's word is inscribed and it is permanent. Your statutes are my delight, says the psalmist. They are my counselors. Then we had miswa, which means commandment. God's word is non-negotiable. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. And the last one that we've considered before we look at the two for tonight is judgments. Mishpat. God's word gives instructions for right living. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. And that leaves two. And these two come in the passage that we're going to be looking at later. And they also, of course, have appeared already in the psalm, in fact. The first is dabar, which means word. But it means word in the sense that it is communicated. God's word is his spoken word. It's his living words. Verse 1:6-9, give me understanding according to your word. And then the last of these Hebrew terms is imrah, which also means word, which makes it confusing when you're trying to spot them in the passage. But this one has a special thought because it means promise. God's word is to be trusted in all circumstances. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. So that's all eight. Let's move on, shall we, and consider the first of the four sections that we're going to think about this evening. The collection of eight verses that are headed by the Hebrew letter quaf. And let's read the section together, shall we? If you want to follow, we're going to read from Psalm 119. You'll find it if you're going to use the green pew Bible on page 593. I'm going to read from 145 of Psalm 119, and I'll read down through to 152. This is what the psalmist says. I call with all my heart, answer me, Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your laws. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. So here's the first of our sections. They all start with the title for this evening, Resting in Hope. This is what I've put with this one. Resting in hope through prayer in all situations. Now, of course, this isn't the first time that we've encountered the writer of this psalm in prayer, since so much, of course, of the psalm is prayerful intercession. And yet it's here, I would suggest, that we get this real sense of the writer's wholehearted devotion towards spending time with God. Look again at that opening phrase, I call with all my heart. And such a wholehearted approach to seeking after God and of being obedient to God just characterizes much of what the psalmist has had to say up to this point. You know, John Bunyan, the great Puritan writer and preacher, wrote this, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And it's a valuable and necessary primer, I would suggest, for prayer. That deep-rooted, central devotion to God that makes us passionate about wanting to spend time with him. But notice what the psalmist has to say. He says that not only is prayer to be wholehearted, but it also needs to be persistent and firmly rooted in God's word. Verse 147, you'll notice, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. Prayer and the word of God are inseparable. Without God's word, the psalmist cannot begin to understand God's will. And without prayer, of course, his relationship with God is never going to grow. It's never going to develop as it should. And once again, we see that same coupling, don't we, that we mentioned earlier. It's both the word of God and the God of the word that we need in our lives. If we're going to continue to grow, if we're going to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is that vital coupling that we need in our lives. And if we're to have this growing appreciation of God's presence in our lives, then we need to balance the reading of God's word, the Bible, alongside a devotion to prayer. And that begs a question. It's a question for me, and it's a question I'll pose to you as well. How balanced am I in my private devotions? You know, if I choose to emphasize instruction, that is God's word, at the expense of intercession, that is prayer, then the result, I would suggest, is plenty of light, but very little heat. I won't be passionate, I would suggest, in my Christian life. We need to strike the right balance. And then we notice from these verses, too, that the psalmist's prayer life is based upon love. You know, I'm guilty as this, of this, and I'm sure perhaps at times you are as well. We're tempted to view prayer as a direct line to God in times of emergency only. When we're feeling under pressure, we pray. When we find ourselves in situations that we really can't see the best route out of, we pray. When a friend is ill or needs support, we pray. And all those things are important, but that's a pretty peculiar way, I would suggest, to go about building a relationship. Now, what would I think if our son Jack only came to speak to me when he wanted something? Or he chose to tell me he loved me only in order to secure something from me. What kind of relationship would that be with my son and me? And what kind of relationship am I having with my Heavenly Father? God deserves better. Then lastly in this section, we learn that for the psalmist, life isn't easy. Those who speak against him, those, as it says in verse 115, 50, are devising wicked schemes they are close. But the writer's devotion to both instruction and intercession results in him knowing God to be even closer. Isn't that a wonderful thought? When times get tough, do I rely more on God and on his word, or do I become more and more determined to rely on my own resources to see me through? When do I read and rely on God's word the most? Is it when I'm under pressure, at work, when deadlines are looming increasingly large? Or is it when I'm feeling that life's going well and I'm relaxed? When do I find it easiest to make time for God? The psalmist knew God's imminence at the very moment of difficulty. My enemies are near. Those who are plotting against me are near, he says, but God is nearer. And the psalmist was able to rest in hope because of that. And he did it through prayer in all situations. We need to move on or we'll never get through it. Let's look at the second one, shall we? Let's read, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, from 153 down to 160. Look on my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law. Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. Your compassion, Lord, is great. Preserve my life according to your laws. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes. I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, Lord, in accordance with your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. So here's the second thing to think about. Resting in hope through reliance on God's salvation. Now, as we get into these last three stanzas, we discover that the psalmist is increasingly more agitated in some ways because he is really getting these difficulties pressing in on him. And he cries out again and again to God. He asks God to reveal something more of his life-giving salvation. And it's clear, isn't it, that the psalmist knows that he is assured of God's help, because I would suggest he recognizes three things about God that he wants to tell his readers about. Firstly, he says, defend my cause and redeem me according to your promise. And that verse surely is a foreshadowing of God's ultimate act of redemption through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder of the role of the kinsman redeemer that we read about in Ruth chapter 3 and 4. I wasn't here this morning because I was preaching on Ruth chapter 3 and 4. If you know the story, you will know that Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. He is the one who is willing to pay off the debts and restore both the property and the legal rights back to the member of his family, his extended family, who finds themselves unable to achieve it. And for us, just like the psalmist, we have faith, placed our faith and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has become our kinsman redeemer. And he not only hears our prayers, but he meets our needs as our Savior. But more than that, he is the one who intercedes, who speaks for us before God himself. And the evidence that the psalmist just cites to back up this assertion that God will save him from his enemies is based on his firm belief that God is both compassionate, we read that in 156, and that his promises are truthful and that they can be grasped hold of with both hands firmly despite trying situations. The psalmist writes, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. And God's word, says the psalmist, brings life and it brings salvation. It revives and it restores. A fact that, of course, we see played out for us very clearly. When we get into the New Testament, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ at work, when we see him raising the dead, how did he do it? Well, he did it by the power of his word. He spoke. God's word brings life and salvation. It revives and restores. Even the power of death itself is overthrown. And whilst, of course, just like the psalmist, we may find ourselves in difficult and trying situations, we too can have similar confidences, because God is able to help us because he is our merciful Redeemer and his words can be trusted. That is what the psalmist found to be true. Let's move on. We're getting there. Let's read the penultimate section, shall we? From 1:6:1. This is what the psalmist writes. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. This is the third section, resting in hope through obedience in all things. You know, one of the characteristics of the whole psalm, I would suggest, has been the writer's clear separation of the things that are temporary and the things that are eternal. In this section, which incidentally isn't an amalgamation of two Hebrew letters, but is just rather a difference of pronunciation of the same consonant, hence the sin and shin in your heading, the psalmist just weighs his consideration of his circumstances in such a clearly balanced way that only one half of one line mentions his current difficulties. Do you notice that? The remainder of the psalm is taken up with expressions of wonder and joy in 1:6:1 and 1:6:2. Expressions of love and praise in 1:6:3 and 1:6:4. Expressions of peace and safety in 1:6:5 and 1:6:6. And the writer is so confident, he is so hopeful that God can provide and that God is the God of the future. That the difficulties of the day become merely half a line within the stanza and the rest is all about God. And the psalmist surely just hints, doesn't he, at this state of calm within his life amidst persecution. He knows where to turn. He knows that God isn't going to act immediately in his defense. He's clear about that. He recognizes the need to wait in order for the full plan of God's salvation to be revealed. We see that in 1:6:6. But in waiting, he is constantly hopeful. And for you and I would suggest there's a very similar lesson for us to be learned. As we wait and as we hope, what are we doing? Well, as disciples, we are called to walk and work. That is what we should be doing. And yet, of course, living a balanced Christian life isn't necessarily an easy thing to achieve, because the pressures of the moment and the challenges that we face day to day, albeit from things that, after all, in the final analysis are by their very nature only temporary, do have that tendency to just tip the scales. They tip the scales away from the things that are eternal. In the heat of difficulty, maybe we wouldn't write half a line about our troubles. I'd probably write a full stanza about them, to be honest. And that's what happens, isn't it, with us? But the question we have to ask ourselves is, in our lives, do we seek to build empire through an overemphasis on the things that, as Jesus reminds us, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, will probably sooner rather than later be destroyed by moth and rust? Or are we more concerned with building kingdom through lives that are characterized by obedience? Lives that are characterized by a desire to share the story and to live the life. Is that what we're like? Is that the kind of people we are? You see, the psalmist, despite difficulty, was clear as to his priorities. And he could see the difference between the things that were temporary and the things that would last. And lastly, we come to a section that we have read quite a bit through the series. The section that, if you've still got it, is laminated on to this card. Now, we've already read it together, of course, and I'm going to suggest, because just in case some of you are beginning to drift, let's read it together, shall we? Let's read the last section together. We've read it a few weeks back. It's on the card, but it's also in your Bibles on 594. Let's read this section all together out loud from 169. Here we go. May my cry come before you, Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Here's the last section then. Resting in hope through trusting in God's power. I would suggest that, except for perhaps verse 174, each line is a spoken prayer to God. And the entire stanza just focuses on God's unique ability to meet our needs if we trust him. And just look at what the psalmist says that he is utterly dependent upon. These are the things that he knows he can't help with, but he knows God can. He says, I need your word. He says, I need your hand. He says, I need your salvation. And then finally in that section, he says, I need your help. Such is this writer's complete reliance on God to uphold him, that he feels he can do nothing other than prostrate himself before God and acknowledge, as he does, that he is God's servant. Let's take a moment, shall we, just to remind ourselves not only of where we've been this evening, but also to recall some of the lessons that we've learned on our journey through the psalm. You know, if there's one important thing I think to take away from this whole series, it has to be the reality, which is evidenced by what the psalmist has to say, that engagement with God's word brings about change. It brings about change in the life of an individual if we take God's word seriously, if we study it, and if we apply it to our hearts and our lives. The inevitable result will be that we will have a more vibrant experience of God, And we will know a more effective engagement with the world around us as we seek to honor God in the everyday. You know, as we approach Bible Fresh, as we find ourselves being presented with opportunities to defend God's word and to reveal our own personal reliance on it to our friends and our neighbors, as we give out those gospels to those who we know and those who we'll be praying for, will we be able to echo some of the truths that we've learnt through this series as we do it? Will we have this kind of confidence in God's word? Here's a really brief resume over a few PowerPoint screens. We'll see, here we go. This isn't everything that's in this psalm. These are the things that I've highlighted and picked out. But I would suggest to you that God's word changes us. It speaks of blessing. Blessed are those who keep his statutes. It discerns right from wrong. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It teaches wisdom. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. It offers encouragement. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. It confirms promises. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. It provides answers. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. It offers freedom. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. It encourages hope. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. It helps us to carry on. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. It promotes thankfulness. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. It draws us closer to God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It provides instruction. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. It becomes our delight. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. It speaks of protection. You are my refuge and my shield. It commands respect. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. It reveals love. Hear my voice in accordance with your love. It brings peace. Great peace have those who love your law. It speaks of rescue. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Is that something of your experience of God's word? Is that true for you? Is that what you find when you read God's word? You know, I trust that as a congregation, we have a fervent desire to not only know the word of God, but to know the God of the word more and more and more. And that as together we seek to walk and to walk and to work with him day by day through sharing the story and living the life, we may increasingly be the kind of people, both individually and corporately, that God would have us be.